Put our nose in the text tonight. Kelvin, would you mind closing that outside door? Been a while since we've seen the Jarretts. Yeah, good to see you. Yeah, he closed the wrong one. So, yeah, whoop. Well, Paul, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the opportunity that we have this evening to come together, unmolested, to study more of thy word. We pray, Father, that as we study it, that we might take it to heart, that we might understand the trials and tribulations that those of the first century went through, and realize that the things that we're going through today are trivial compared to what they had to face. We thank thee, Father, for the example that was set by the Apostle Paul and Titus and others, that we might have something to look forward to and to pattern our lives after in a physical manner, knowing also, Father, that we're to pattern our lives after thy Son Jesus. We're so thankful for him, the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us. We pray that we might live closer to him each and every day, that we might influence others in this world to turn their lives to thee. We pray, Father, that you'd be with the teachers in the classroom. We pray that they might be prepared for the classroom this evening, and that the students might have an open heart to listen, to understand what is said. We ask that you be with us in all things. We do according to thy will. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. We mentioned last week that Paul's person was under attack. Not only were they challenging, that is, were his detractors challenging his apostolic authority, they were also attacking his character. And so it wouldn't be surprising, in view of those circumstances and the attack that he is under, that we would see him defend himself from the get-go. And he does, because the very first line of the first verse of 2 Corinthians addresses this matter of his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God. So, we know when we get later on into chapter 11, there were false apostles. And right up front, Paul is saying that I am one who was sent, and he identifies the source of the call that he was given, and that is from God himself. And that his apostleship is according to the will of God. And his affirmation is very clear, not only here, but also in Galatians 1, that what he preached was not something that he just dreamed up in his mind. Neither was it something that he was just parroting that he had learned from others, like Peter, which was a charge that had been and was made against him also. He was just kind of a yes man. And that he really wasn't an authentic apostle. And you might remember, and I think this is instructive, what he said in Galatians chapter 1 about that. Verse 11 of Galatians 1, I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. That is not, this is, man is not the source of what he was preaching. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Paul's affirmation is that everything that he preached came directly from God, and that's what he was communicating to people. And furthermore, he said, verse 17 of Galatians 1, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and tarried with him 15 days, but other of the apostles saw I none save James, Lord's brother. So, you know, in the course of that first 3+ years of his preaching, it was, you know, after 3 years that he even saw Peter, and it was only for just a short period of time, and he didn't see the other apostles, only James. And so the assertion that Paul was just regurgitating what he had learned from some other apostles is patently false. Again, this is critical in the light of his relationship to the church in Corinth and the charges that are being made against him. Now, beside Paul, he mentions Timothy to them. And we mentioned last week that Timothy was a faithful traveling companion of Paul, his son in the faith, and that they would have been acquainted with Timothy. And so he sends salutations from Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in the whole of Achaia. We know the church of God, just another term, people of God. The word church means people. So the people of God. The people of God that are at Corinth. Corinth is over here. Actually, it's right on the coast, right about there. But Achaia, you see that line going across there on the, this is Greece now. Just about bisecting the peninsula there, everything south of that line is Achaia. So Paul includes the brethren, the saints, the Lord's church, the people that are in that region in his salutation here. So there was communication and fellowship among those brethren that lived in that section of the country. And then, verse 2, get back over here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the word grace mean? What did you say, Laurie? I saw your lips moving, but I didn't hear any. What is grace? Favor, yes, favor. Unmerited favor. Mm-hmm, that's right. And specifically in this salutation, the result of that favor is peace. Remember Paul's statement in Philippians 4, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. So the source of the favor that these Christians are recipients of is God himself, and the result of that is the peace that God intends for them to have, and all of that is in connection with God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul often includes Christ, sometimes the Holy Spirit, and the Father in his statements to others. Back in the first epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had said in verse 6, "Yet to us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we are unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." That's important to remember, because Paul then is going to be talking later on about the Christ that he preached. And of course, the Christ that he preached is the one that is also identified as the Son in terms of the relationship to the Father, that being a messianic term, the anointed one of God, and we'll get to that one a little bit later too in this chapter. But his claim here is that the Father, the Son, the will of God, all stand as a foundational consideration for his apostleship and the teaching that he does. So, in effect, when you think about it, their attack on him is really an attack on God. Because if Paul is who he claimed to be, and as he proved to be, and that was an apostle sent from God, and they're challenging him and his authority and what he's teaching, they're really challenging the Lord himself. You remember, Jesus had told his apostles that that would be the situation. Of course, Paul wasn't in the company of them, but the principle is still applicable, and that is that if they reject the teaching of the apostles, they're really rejecting Christ, because he's the one that sent them. I'm sure they hadn't thought that deeply about it. If they consider very carefully what Paul has to say in this letter, though, they're going to get a full dose of it, that their charges against him are an indictment of God. And that makes it a whole lot more serious, at least it should be, but a wake-up call to them. First two verses. Y'all have anything to say? Paul? Oh, okay. Be careful when you scratch. You might buy something, especially if you're at an auction.
Have you got the If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and see if that word is I'm not sure, chemist comes over or something like that, but it's called.
Which word?
Called.
Called?
Called. Yeah. So they said they were called Christians.
Well, yeah, in Romans 1:1, called an apostle, that is called to be. Okay.
So the term used called in Acts, they were called Christians first in Antioch. The term that means the oracle of God is the oracle of God.
What we need, though, is Romans 1:1. Kletos. Appointed is one synonym. Okay. Kletos or Kletos. The eta is clay. Kletos. In this case, he's talking about the divine appointment. His divine appointment. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's the most comforting verse in all the Bible. Ten times in seven verses, I believe, we're going to find this same word used in the form of a noun or a verb or other forms of it. The word comfort is the same word that Jesus uses as a noun when he's talking to his apostles about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's a compound word. I believe the Harkrider points this out. The root word is parakaleo. Para means beside. Kaleo means to call. Literally, the root word means to call beside, to give aid to. Like one illustration I've heard is if you're sick in bed and you need comfort and help and assistance, you call to your side, a doctor, a nurse, somebody that can give attention to your need. This is the word. It, again, in its various forms, whether it's a verb or a noun, call beside to give aid or help or comfort to. Well, God is the one who is the source of the kind of pities or compassion or mercies, verse 3, that effect this help of comfort. And he is the God of all comfort, not just some here or there, but any true comfort, the ultimate comfort that is needed in any situation can come from God. Now, that doesn't mean when you stub your toe or you hit your thumb with a hammer and you need some medical attention to it, that's what he's talking about. No, he's talking about the spiritual needs of the individual in the circumstances that even Brother Paul mentioned here in his prayer earlier. The challenges that they were facing, and in particular, the issues that Paul's going to talk about in his own life that demonstrated his relationship to them, and that he saying, we've received comfort. Now you think about Paul and the times in his life when he needed the Lord at his side. They're numerous, and he mentions those on several occasions. Even in this letter, later on, when he talks about all of the perils that he had to endure over in chapter 11, receiving stripes from the Jews 5 times, 40 stripes, beaten with 3 times with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, night and a day in the deep, journeys often, perils of rivers, perils of robbers, perils of my countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the cities, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And labor and travail, watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. And besides those, there's all these others. Verses 25 and following of chapter 11. So it would make a long list if you wanted to enumerate the times that Paul received comfort from the Lord. Now, when you've been comforted, you know something about the need for comfort, and how beneficial it is. And he said, when you get comfort from the Lord, you're able to then be a comforter to other people. That's just the natural process of gaining experience and being tuned in. Well, that's what he says here. Okay, we know that God is the source of all comfort. They were comforted who comforteth us in all of our afflictions. And when Paul says us, in this, at least portion of the text, in this first part of the letter and all, he usually is including himself. Here, Timothy, he's already named Timothy, and it would be others that were in their company whenever they were afflicted, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction. We have an English word that describes this event, that is being able to feel what other people feel, and what's the word? Right. Empathize. We empathize with them. We know what they're going through because we've been there. And so he said, that is what we are able to do. Now, before I go any further on that, how would this relate to Paul's defense of himself? Do you know what he's been charged, among other things, what he's been charged with? It's later on in this chapter if you've studied it. What were some of the motives that he was accused of being suspect to?
He was accused of not being an apostle.
Well, that. But just basic character issues. How about
lying, telling one thing and doing another?
All right. Being fickle and lying and a mercenary. You know, they strongly intimate that collection that he talks about in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is just so he can get his hand, dip his hand in the till. On other, even among the Thessalonians, he was accused of being a mercenary. The Corinthians, and we talked about this from our previous study of 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Remember what he said about taking support from them? Did he take support from the Corinthian church? No, he didn't. He took it from other churches, so that they would not have an occasion to accuse of him of just being out for the buck, which apparently was an issue in Corinth. Now, he took money from other churches and support from them, but not from Corinth, because there's obviously a contingent of people there that are out to malign his motives. So how would just what he said right here be a defense of his motives toward them? He cares about them. He wants to help them. He wants to comfort them. Just like he's been comforted, he wants to be able to comfort them. So, again, some of this is kind of subtle, but it's the most powerful defense of his character that you're going to find anywhere in all of the New Testament. Like we said last week in the introductory remarks, he lays his soul bare. He often, he doesn't often do this. It'll be a little statement here and there, but not to the extent that you find it in this book. And we're getting an insight right away, deep down into the character of this apostle. How much he really cares. Right. And
you can lie about how much money you have or a job or your importance or something like that, because there's no way to prove it. But when you've got stripes on your back and scars and maybe even a handicap or two as a result of the physical suffering that we went through, that's visible. And so when you tell people what it was that put you in that situation, you're not lying.
No. And these things weren't done in a closet. So there were an adequate number of witnesses that I could have borne testimony to it too, besides just the physical evidence, right? And he gets in a little bit later, but might as well go say it now. He did it for them. All that he did for them, not just the Corinthians, but for people. You know, all the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel. And a person who does that is not somebody whose motives can be questioned. I mean, yeah, well, the question could be raised. Yeah, we know that's possible, but not legitimately. Right. It sort of leads into the next verse. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. Now, there's no way in the world that any of us are going to be suffering like Christ did. However, when we consider his sufferings on our behalf, and that he then too is the source of the comfort that we need, then we should be able to draw strength and courage to the extent that the comfort from him abounds. That's the last phrase of verse 5. I mean, we should draw so much strength and so much courage from our awareness of what he has done and did for us that we should never want for any comfort. In fact, there is no reason to, except for our own unwillingness to take it on his terms. But whether we are afflicted, where are we here? Verse 6. It is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. So again, he reminds them that what he has done, he did for them. And that they can see by looking at Paul how it worked for him, what it did for him, how he was strengthened, how he was comforted, and how he in turn was able to comfort others. And the evidence of it is obvious, even in their case, but even if they just want to look at other people in other places, again, it's so blatantly obvious that they should not be questioning his character. And our hope for you is steadfast, not wavering, wishy-washy, which we'll see, and it's already been mentioned that he was accused of being. No, it was rock solid. Knowing that you are partakers of the suffering, so also are ye of the comfort. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia. So again, pointing out that how he had suffered for them, and lest they have forgotten what he's already said in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at that passage in just a moment. They knew what he had endured for their benefit and what had happened to him in other places, even in Asia. Now remember, Asia here is not, you know, China or Indonesia or whatever. It's over there across the Aegean Sea. Oops. Over here, Troas and, you know, Ephesus, Laodicea, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all these cities over, this is Asia. So they knew what had happened to him over there, and he's going to remind them of that. That we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. There was some time in Paul's life where he thought this was it. This was curtains. This was the end. Now, we know about some of the problems he had in Asia, in particular, the city where he was when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Can you think of an event that jumps out in your mind that would come to mind when you think about that city? And what was that city, by the way?
Ephesus.
What happened in Ephesus that sort of upset the apple cart? Who remembers?
Silversmiths.
There was a high unemployment rate of silversmiths in Ephesus after Paul got through preaching about how those little items that those silversmiths made were contrary to worshiping the Lord. And so people quit buying them, and then they burned all their magical books. And so that got Demetrius all in an uproar, and they had a little gathering in the town theater, which that theater still there today. We're talking about an amphitheater, held about 25,000 people. And for the space of 3 hours, they were in there ranting and raving and screaming and hollering, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul had an early exit from Ephesus. Now, in that situation, he wasn't actually in there. He wasn't in the theater. His buddies prevented him from going in. So that's probably not the specific event that he has in mind here when he says they were under the sentence of death. Text doesn't tell us what particular event he's referring to here. Later on in the 20th chapter, where we've been talking about the 19th chapter of Acts, over in the 20th chapter of Acts, he said in verse 3, he goes to Macedonia, he comes back to Greece. He spends 3 months there, and he says there's a plot laid against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. And then he determined to return through Macedonia. Maybe that plot laid by the Jews, whatever it was, this is all information we got about it. But I think whatever, Paul said, we despaired even of life. So here's what it came down to, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead. And that's the bottom line. When it's all said and done, God's the only one you can actually put your trust in. Now, I'm not saying you can't trust your wife or your husband or, you know, a friend, but not ultimately. When you're talking about the sentence of death, whenever you're talking about facing the end of this life and eternity, there's only one you can put your trust in, and that's the Lord Himself. And Paul says that's the point at which we had arrived. I mentioned earlier, and I forgot, I was going to bring it up here, over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, I think it is, where he talked about facing beast at Ephesus. Now, that could be a metaphor, because it could be people who were behaving like animals. But then we know in Rome, they threw Christians to the lions and so forth, and apparently they may have done that in other places. So it was a formidable opposition that he was facing. That he's alluding to here that came down to this point, and that is Not only did he suffer for them, this is the kind of man he was. Again, this tells us about his passion for the Lord and his dedication to the Lord, that he would lay his life on the line every day. In fact, he said, "I die daily." Where did he say that? I shouldn't open my mouth whenever I'm having senior moments.
31:15.
Yeah, okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I protest by that glory in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus. I die daily if after the manner of beast I fought with beast at Ephesus. Men, I fought with beast at Ephesus. So, again, this gives us a very vivid insight into his character. Now, trusting in God who raiseth the dead. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Somebody read for me verses 14 to the end of the chapter, 14 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. Richard, thank you.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Though through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Okay, you notice how he's talking about Christ's ability to aid others. And when we look at him, and this goes back to the point Paul had been made earlier about the sufferings of Christ. When we look at Christ, what he did and what he accomplished, we can be absolutely 100% sure, no question whatsoever, that he is able to aid us. Those of us who have the fear, who have been under the fear of death. Because he defeated death, then we don't have to fear death. Because he was able in his suffering to demonstrate the ability to resist temptation, testing. The word tempting, temptation means test. He passed the test. Now, there's some new students in the class tonight that weren't around when we studied this subject of temptation several years ago, but I'll just remind you that the word test or tempt does not always refer to something that is immoral. Jesus was never, ever inclined to want to commit an immoral act. But he was put to the test. Okay. The word translated test is the word that we get our word, the root word that we get our English word experiment from. Satan experimented with Jesus whenever talks about Matthew chapter 4, how he tested him three times. He was experimenting to see if Jesus would yield, and Jesus didn't. Now, when we see that, when we look at Christ and look at how he was able to stand up against all adversity, then we are comforted by that. We are strengthened by that. We are emboldened. So, that having been demonstrated, Paul could say then, again, about the God, that God who raises from the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus defeated death, Hebrews 2:14. We can draw strength and comfort from that, and who deliver, and this is the very God who raised the dead, who Paul says in verse 10 then, delivered us out of so great a death. So, this great God delivered Paul, he says, and those that are included in that plural pronoun, out of so great a death, did it in the past, will deliver. So Paul's still confident that God is able and willing to do the same, and on whom we set our hope that he still will deliver us. So Paul, again, his hope, his confidence, his trust is in God, not in ourselves, verse 9, but in God who raised the dead and has proved himself true in delivering Paul in times past, and the future confidence that Paul has in God's ability to do the same. Of course, ultimately, even if Paul loses his life, which apparently he did, the final deliverance that Paul looks forward to is that one that he talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, isn't it, where he talks about, henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but all them that have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Of course, the verse prior to that says, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So that, you know, that's what's moving and motivating Paul and driving him on. Now, God, this is what God did, but then God also, through some others, did something that's significant. Verse 11. Ye also, see, in addition to what God did, also, look at this, helping together on our behalf by your supplication, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. They prayed for Paul. Remember James 5:16? Effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much in his working. Paul said that he was so grateful here for the help that was the result of their prayers on behalf of Paul. And so the gift bestowed, which would be the deliverance that he's talking about in answer to those prayers, and apparently many people were praying on his behalf, which in turn enables then many, that is many people who probably, he's probably talking about the many people here who offered all those prayers, now they can turn around and give thanks because those prayers were answered on the behalf of Paul. I heard, it was on tape the other day, a fellow talking about someplace he'd been where there was a member of the congregation that said prayer didn't do any good. It was just sort of a reflexive psychological benefit for the person doing the praying. But said God already knew what he was going to do and what fellow needs. And so, you know, prayer was just kind of just a psycho trip. Of course, that's nothing but blasphemy. That's what it is. And when I was reading this, studying this passage today, I thought about that. Paul was sure convinced that those people's prayers were heard and answered by God, and he was thankful for it, and he wanted them to thank God for it so that they could all thank the Lord together. And again, you think about how this fits in to those detractors of Paul's, that is his argument against his detractors, who were saying, bringing up all these charges against Paul, that here you've got all these folks praying for him that obviously were persuaded. Because of something he says later on in this chapter, I'm convinced that it was a small minority of people that were attacking Paul, which that's usually the case, but they were very vocal and very powerful, very influential. But a large contingent of people here obviously loved Paul, cared for Paul, and prayed for Paul. And Paul's grateful for that and acknowledge it. Well, if you've got that many people who are praying for you and know and care about you and love you and appreciate who you are and what you've done, then this noisy crowd over here in the corner that's bringing up all these charges, their credibility should drop about, 100 points in the eyes of the people who are really aware of Paul's reputation and the esteem that he has held in the eyes of others. Well, I know our time is just about up, and we reached that end of that paragraph. So you have any questions, comments, or observations? Claudia. Yeah, good point.
Going back to verse 9, when Paul was in Lystra, the Jews, maybe Iconium came in and stoned him, and then he were dead.
Right.
And the people thought he were dead. But he raised up, went in back, and got Barnabas, and they went to Turkey.
That's another one of the, yeah.
That's the only time we know that he was stoned. He was preaching at one time. And he was stoned.
Okay. You got other observations or comments? Well, we're going to get in next week to this yay, yay, and nay, nay thing. So be sure you take a close look at that. Again, he's going to explain how inconsistent the charges are against him of being fickle and wishy-washy and double-tongued are with the true nature of his character, and explain why he had to make some changes in his travel plans, which was the basis upon which one of the pieces of evidence that was being presented that he was fickle. So we will proceed from verse 12, Lord willing, next week.